couple of years ago, my wife and I were at a pretty nice restaurant, and we were eating outside in Arizona late afternoon and early evening, the sun starting to set, and it was very, very nice atmosphere. And we ordered a glass of wine. And as our wine was sitting there and waiting for the meal to come, gnat gathered itself on the top of the glass and soon slipped down into the wine, attempting to share. And it wasn't too long before another gnat came along. The gnats were getting in both of our wines, and we religiously took our, you know, if you've done that type of thing, a gnat falls in the wine, swims around a little bit, and gets a little tipsy, can't fly or crawl out. So we stick our finger in there, and there's that gnat. Flick it off, right? Now, why would we want to flick off gnats? Well, they're a nuisance for one thing, and besides, they're unclean. And if you eat a gnat, you're eating an unclean animal or insect that God says don't eat. So we went through the evening and we ended up putting a napkin over the top of our wine so we could drink the wine without the bother of the gnats. But what if you had been in that restaurant? You put yourself in there and you see that we take those gnats and get rid of them and flick them off and maybe somewhat impressed. What if you had been there and let's say that the Fords were there and Peter has also got a glass of wine and I look over at Peter and he's got some gnats in his wine and he takes a little swig of wine and I notice I'm pretty sure that gnat went down. And we go through and he's flicking gnats also and I'm religiously flicking our gnats and Dixie takes a drink. She got two gnats went down. Kay, get your smartphone. Get in there and let's look at Leviticus chapter 11. Yeah, and sure enough, we look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 23, and it says, flying insects that also crawl must be considered unclean. Fords are eating an unclean animal. But we're not, right? Because, and just for effect, so maybe they'll get the picture, we stick that finger in there, get the gnat, hold it up, get rid of that nasty gnat, which we're not eating then. So the evening goes on, and we're wondering about them, about whether they'd ever even read Leviticus 11:23. They knew the meaning of it. Even though they're getting rid of some, they weren't as good as we were, obviously. So eventually, we go through our evening, eat the meal, and the waiter comes by and gives us a check. And he says, how was the meal? I said, it was great. It was really good. And so, by the way, what was that? And he said, well, you ordered the special. And I said, well, I know, but I was busy at the time when you came by to order. I was watching those people over there. And I really didn't look very closely at the menu, but so what was that? He said, well, that was our special. It was our special that we only have once a year. We brought it over from the Mideast, and it was roast camel. Camel? You mean we ate a camel while we were watching them eat their gnats? I think you may be picking up on a familiar scripture in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, I think it's a familiar scripture to us all. In verse 24, New Living Translation says, blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Now, Jesus used this for effect. It's a rather graphic, colorful illustration. You know, the context of Jesus' statement that you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Matthew 23:23, he precedes that statement. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected or omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, but don't leave the others undone." And then he says, verse 24, "Blind guides, you who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And he's got this really almost ridiculous illustration, a humorous illustration, because obviously you're not going to swallow an entire camel, but to get the principle across and to get a point across, he uses this illustration. Luke expands it a little bit in Luke chapter 11:42. I'll just quote it right now, but Luke 11:42 says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God." So it talks about justice and mercy and faith and the love of God. These things were what they were omitting. He says, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, we've just finished the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread, as we know, pictures a time when Israel was able to get out of Egypt, which typified sin. And on that last day of unleavened bread, the sea was opened, and they marched through that sea, and they came out the other side, and they had escaped the Pharaoh. They had escaped his evil and his captivity of them. But we also talked about the fact that the danger wasn't over, because the story of the days of unleavened bread extends on into the wilderness journey, where Satan kept after them many different ways, trying to subvert them, trying to get them off track, trying to get them away from the laws and principles of God and onto their own will and their own way. For us, the danger is not over after the days of unleavened bread. We don't just go through Passover and days of unleavened bread and then we're safe for another year. No, Satan is pursuing us daily, trying to get us at our weak spot. And Satan looks at each one of us, and each weak spot is a little different. The thing that he can get to us on to detract us and distract us from God's plan and God's will. And he'll do whatever he can, and you know very well that he's good at it. With many people, the weak spot is straining gnats. It was important enough for Jesus to make a rather bold statement about and talk about those principles that we want to talk about that today. Straining gnats and swallowing camels. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I know that over the last year, since the feast particularly, when we had our youth lesson on the armor of God, I've been talking about the armor of God a lot. And there's a reason for that. It's not a kid story. It is a very important lesson for each of us to know and to understand and to keep involved with every day. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." You know, we are working towards the kingdom of God, and we want to be there, and we're doing our best to be there, but the emphasis is, do it in the power of his might and of his power, not on our own. Because if we're doing this on our own, we're bare naked in a battle and we're going to get killed spiritually. We need his guidance and his help. So, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers of rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." You know, this is a scary statement, isn't it? That we're not just, you know, out there and things just happen. perchance. But Satan is there trying to get to us. And he'll do whatever he can to do so. And as I said, with each person it's different, but oftentimes it relates to spiritual gnats and camels. He says, verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. If we're to avoid spiritually choking to death on camels and pigs, then we need to understand, and it's imperative to understand what Christ meant when he said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, as Luke says, and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not leave the others undone. Blind guides strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It said they were neglecting, they were omitting the weightier matters of the law. What were they omitting? What were the Pharisees neglecting? What is it that we in our Christian march could end up neglecting by straining gnats? To internalize the significance of these verses, we need to look at the big picture. There are memory scriptures we have. Matthew chapter 6:33 says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. It's very important to God that we seek his kingdom. We keep his kingdom, his righteousness in mind, not our righteousness that we interpret to be what God wants, but what God is really looking for in each and every one of us. We've got to have that big picture so we're not swallowing camels. Their swallowing camels was neglecting these things. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, another memory scripture for almost all of Christianity is the model prayer that Jesus gave. And again, it's just a model, an outline. But it's interesting that Christ says, when they asked him how to pray, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's about God, who he is, becoming like him, thinking like him, emulating his character, and focusing on what God wants. Okay, so we pray our Father in heaven. It's not me. We don't pray to a priest. We don't pray to an intermediary, except Jesus Christ, who is God. Verse 10, it says, your kingdom come. And it's that focus on the kingdom, God's will, God's kingdom. And it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the focus needs to be on, well, what is God's will? What is God's heaven like? What is God's purpose? What is his plan? What is his character? What were they omitting? It's interesting if you look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. In some of the things that Jesus Christ said preceding his statement about straining gnats and swallowing camels, he said of the Pharisees, he said, woe to you scribes, this is Matthew 23:13, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, they had a mindset that actually blocked people from the kingdom by omitting the weightier matters of the law. And those that would follow the Pharisees, you follow the way of the Pharisees, you follow their righteousness, that blocks you from God's righteousness, swallowing gnats and omitting the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. So It's important for us to focus on and ask, what is God's will? Your will on earth be done as it is in heaven. So what is God's will for us on our way to the kingdom of heaven? What is his righteousness? What did the Pharisees omit? What did they shut out? Let's go through a number of scriptures and just a small outline, and you can do a study on it. It'll take you to scripture after scripture after scripture that says essentially the same thing. So we'll just mention a few to get the big point about what were the Pharisees omitting that caused them to swallow the camel. I think some of you may have thought of the old lady that swallowed the fly. Perhaps she'll die. You know, it wasn't the fly that killed her, it was the cow. When she swallowed the cow finally. Or some people said a horse. Was it a horse? Of course. Okay. Yeah. Unclean animal. So she was afraid she would die, was swallowing the fly, and she died swallowing the horse. What could we die of spiritually if we don't know what we're omitting? Okay, Deuteronomy, I'll just quote this, but Deuteronomy 4:31, it says, "The Lord your God is a merciful God." Okay, judgment, mercy, and faith, and love of God. Psalm chapter 67, if you'll take a turn over there. In Psalm chapter 67, and notice how it describes God. What God's will is in heaven, that needs to be our will on earth. Psalm 67, verse 1 says, "God be merciful to us and bless us." Now, God wants to bless us. He wants us a part of his family, a part of his kingdom. And in order to do so, we need mercy. I appreciated Mr. Velasquez's prayer that says, "Please humble us." Next time, say, "Please humble us with mercy." Because, because when we get humbled without mercy, I don't want to. So throw that in for my sake anyway. Okay, cause his face to shine upon us. Look favorably upon us. He wants us as a part of his kingdom. It's not just us, it's all people that he wants to be there. Now, we know that all aren't going to submit to him, but this is what his will is. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your will on earth as it is in heaven. Your salvation among all nations. You know, God's plan is set up not to squash people, not to do away with people, not to get as few people into his family as possible by making these rules so hard and stiff that we can't possibly live up to them, but to help those rules, those laws, to help us think like him so we can be happy and salvation be given among all nations. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You know, it's not, you know, sitting in fear and trepidation of God that he's looking for some way to squash us and to stomp us out, but to realize he wants what is best for us. Thus his commandments. And it said, let all peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Now, they're going to be glad, they're going to be singing for joy, because it says, for you shall judge people righteously and govern the nations on earth. And his judgment causes joy. His judgment causes happiness, real happiness among people. Not their own contrived version of happiness. But God's way brings joy. It says, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. God's plan and purpose is to bring the joy of salvation. And it's all about our relationship with God and our relationships with one another that should be joyful. That should be positive. He's not forcing us to enjoy, but he's giving us rules that we live by that cause happiness. You know, the rule that says don't commit adultery is one that brings happiness to those that follow it. You go outside of it and you get diseases and, you know, you get unwanted pregnancy and you get all kinds of problems when you violate God's rules. And God's rules are there for our good. Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89. Now, some people view God's laws as a way to make us miserable. It's exactly the opposite. That when we violate his laws, that makes us miserable. Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. What is God's will on earth as it is in heaven? God's will is his righteousness and justice. And then it says, mercy and truth go before your face. And as he judges, he has mercy. As we judge, do we have mercy? You know, if I were to see Peter swallowing a gnat, would I judge him as, well, he can't be converted because he swallowed an unclean thing? Or was it, yeah, it was pretty tough, you know, getting through those gnats, swallowed a couple myself. You know, and you understand, and you don't try judging people according to your righteousness and how well you flick gnats. Isaiah chapter 9, in speaking of God's will in heaven, and he wants it to be that way on earth. Isaiah chapter 9, as we go into the Feast of Tabernacles, I know quote this scripture several times in various sermons, because it's kind of foundational scripture about the kingdom of God being set up on earth and what the kingdom of God is all about. And here's how it describes Christ's rule, Christ's justice, Christ's wisdom. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, the government will be upon his shoulder. And what is his government like? Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. It'll be peaceful. You know, not, you know, some sword waiting to drop on you. That's not peaceful. But he brings peace. And it goes on to say, to order an establishment with judgment and justice from that time forward forever. We need to understand what true justice and judgment is according to God's will, according to his perspective. That's why this lesson that he gave for the Pharisees is so important for us. How does God define his justice and his judgment? Now, well, indeed, there will, by the time his plan is fulfilled, there will be those who will have received a harsh judgment because they don't want any part of God's happiness. They don't want any part of his will. And they'll reject his laws and say, I'm free to do whatever I want. You know, I'm free to decide, you know, what marriage is. Or I'm free to decide what the Sabbath is. Or, you know, and they want to go against God. There will be a harsh judgment, but I think it'll be the few, not the many, by the time it's done. Here's God's mind and will for mankind. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. God's mind, God's will for us, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isaiah 30, verse 18, it says, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Now, God's very patient. And aren't we thankful? I think each one of us is thankful that God didn't cut us off in anger at some point in our lives where we did something really stupid or where we went astray. But God is gracious. And with the whole world, he is gracious. And he's extremely patient. And look how many times Israel turned their back on him. And he said, okay, I'll forgive. All right, I'll forgive. That's what he wanted of them. And then when they are raised in the second resurrection, then he'll be merciful and gracious to them then too. So the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Now, does this describe us in our approach with people and dealing with relationships and one another? Gracious and merciful. And therefore, he will be exalted. He's going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to come back to rule the earth. He will be exalted. Why? That he may have mercy on you. Mercy, justice, faith, love of God. For the Lord of God, the Lord is a God of justice. And then it says, blessed are those who wait for him. And so we get a blessing for following God's way, for waiting for him, and he will wait on us that he might have mercy on us. Verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. When you want to follow God's way, and even though you're like David sometime, where he says, oh, the things that I want to do, I don't. The things I shouldn't do, I do. I thank God for his mercy. I thank God that he's patient with me, that he will see me there as long as I'm walking in his paths. It is not a walk of perfection. And God is a God of mercy as a result of our imperfection. These standards we've been talking about, these practices show how God governs. It shows God's character. It shows God's will, how he lives, how he thinks, and how he acts. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20, we use this one probably several times during the Feast of Tabernacles also in talking about the time of the millennium and the time of the great white throne judgment when we're dealing with people. And we look at this, and in fact, it's a scripture that motivates us because we see that God's got a plan and he calls the first fruits. And he puts us through certain trials and tests our character and tests to see who we're like and what we're like and whether we'll follow his way. And then when Christ returns, we'll be kings and priests and ruling with him for 1,000 years. And then forever after that. And so we use Isaiah 30 verse 20 as a motivation, don't we? It says, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, even the millennium, the great white throne judgment, there'll be tests and trials for people so they too can build character. It says, yet your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers. And we have properly explained that that means we will be those teachers if we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet when Christ returns. And these teachers will be us helping people to get the big picture about the kingdom of God, about who God is like and what he's like and what his kingdom forever will be like. And verse 21, in your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And we've envisioned ourselves as being those teachers. And when somebody starts to go off, what is it that we are planning on doing when a person starts veering off to one side or the other? Now, what our carnal human nature is oftentimes is to zap them. I mean, who's a fried man? Teach them. No, what it'll be when a person starts to veer off and break the law regarding adultery, and you hear a voice behind you and you be there, and what? How will you approach it? Do we want to zap them, or do we say, you know, the world we came out of, the one that caused such problems, the one that was destroying itself, and Christ came and rescued, a lot of diseases, a lot of problems, a lot of broken homes, a lot of pain, a lot of problems as a result of people going that way. here's a positive way. Here's a way that's going to bring happiness. That when you follow these laws and these principles that God gives us, it brings success and it brings happiness, and it's a great way to live. What is our approach to people? Is it we want to zap them, or we want to be able to work with them as God works with us? Isaiah 30, verses 18 and 19 that we just read that preceded this, it says God is gracious. He has mercy on you. He's got justice. Blessed are people that wait for him. There's a blessing as a result of him being our teacher. He'll be very gracious to you. The question is, will God allow us to represent him as teachers of his way if we are not like him in our approach? If we neglect or omit the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment, mercy, faith, and love. That's why he's giving us an opportunity to learn these things now. Again, Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you pay tithe," which was a good thing to do. He said, tithing is part of the law too. "Pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." He said from Luke, justice and love of God. "You strained a gnat and swallow a camel." There are many things God requires of us. What is he most looking for in our response to him as we follow those requirements that he gives to us? We're not talking about establishing our own way. You know, straining a gnat is not, you know, doing away with the law of God. You know, there are people that try to explain this, and they say, well, the Pharisees were straining gnats, and the gnats were the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. No, that's not what it says. It says these things you ought to have done. You know, you don't go out and because you might swallow a gnat in your glass of wine on occasion, and God's not going to strike you dead, then you don't say, oh, well, then I want gnat soup. Yeah, we can eat gnats now because you're straining a gnat. No, you don't eat gnats because they're unclean. You don't make gnat soup because it's okay, or because eating a small gnat is not as bad as swallowing a camel. But we put God's law in to make it work the way he wants us to make it work. But what does God require us? What does he want foremost in our minds? Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, Israel was not good at following these laws, and he plainly states elsewhere it's because his spirit wasn't in them. It wasn't their time. We'll work with them in the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. But Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 says plainly what God's will is to us. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and the love of God and his righteousness, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Yes, it's God's righteousness. It's fearing him and realizing he made the rules, he made the laws, and we've got to follow those instead of man's will and man's laws. But to love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a way of thinking. You know, being glad to be here on a Sabbath, to be able to worship God, to draw close to one another, to draw close to God. And it's a joy and something we look forward to because we know it's spiritually rejuvenating and good for us emotionally to be able to be here with one another. And we, well, I love the Sabbath. I love God's way. It's not, well, I guess I have to go there. Verse 13, "And to keep his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Realizing the law is for our good, and we keep it for that reason, the law not being an end of itself. And the problem is that the Pharisees got off on straining the gnats, is that the law was an end of itself. And we'll expound on that in part two of this sermon, which is not today. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. He expands it, expounds on it even more. And see, this is what the Pharisees were not getting. The Pharisees did a lot of things having to do with the law. And in their mind, they were pleasing God by having people look to them and how righteous they were. But Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 says, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? What does God want of you and me? He said, shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? You know, shall I come before him with a gnat on the end of my finger to show him how good I am at keeping gnats out of my system? Or if I brought a calf and I built a big fire in the back of my yard and smoke going up and everybody could look over at the scribers and see, wow, that guy is really impressive because he's offering a calf to God. And I think he's got to really be a righteous man. Is God looking does he want us to show how righteous we are with what we give to God? Verse 6, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? So I've got Scott McKeon who has come here on occasion. He lives about a mile from me. And so what if he saw me with, you know, my calf, got that big fire? Well, Scott, you know, he's got five calves. And so he builds a bigger fire and he offers five calves. And I look over at Scott and I say, man, Scott's got to really be righteous because he's offering five calves and I only offered one. I want to be as good as Scott is. And so I build 10. And we're showing each other how righteous we are by the size of our fire and the numbers of offerings we're given. Is it about us? You know, is it about how good we are at either filtering gnats or offering calves? Shall I give him 10,000 rivers of oil? You know, Peter, he's got access to a lot of oil and he could give a lot of oil or natural gas or whatever he's got. I got plenty of natural gas, but it's not the kind that... Says, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is it how much I can do for God because I'm so good? Or is it about his righteousness? Verse 8 says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And thank you, Robert, for throwing that prayer in, because that's what it says we need to be. So we need to pray for these things, that this is our mind, and this is our heart, and this is our attitude. But Christ felt it was so important. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, in verse 13. Chapter 9 and verse 13. He's kind of pleading here. He's reaching out and says, please get this. Get this. Matthew 9:13, New Living Translation says, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. Some people have this as a memory scripture, which is a good one to have to memory, but it's not the memory. It's not being able to quote it. It's learning what this scripture means, which is what we're talking about today. Learn the meaning of the scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, the gnat swallowers, or strainers rather, but those who know they are sinners and need God's mercy. Putting the above scriptures we've gone through together, the following these basic foundational scriptures is of utmost importance. The things the Pharisees omitted. These principles, the love of God, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his truth, his faith, and faithfulness to us and our faithfulness to him. The peace, God's model of being gentle and kind and merciful, gracious, compassionate, forgiving, long-suffering. Says who he is, and that's how he wants us to be. He requires it of us if we're to be a part of the kingdom, as opposed to the Pharisees who were shutting people out of it because they didn't understand that concept and those principles and were focused on not swallowing a gnat. The weightier matters of the law are basically the same as the armor of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll do so in closing. Ephesians chapter 6, and these are the things he says that if we're going to stand against those darts of the evil, the things that keep us from the kingdom, that keep us out of the kingdom, the swallowing of the camel. He says, take up, verse 13, the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil, having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. It's got to be the truth of God. It can't be our own righteousness. It's got to be his laws and his way. Having therefore put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, we're putting on God's righteousness, not our own. The Pharisees were good at putting on their own righteousness that they thought exceeded God's righteousness, but it was the opposite. Having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is understanding the truth about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is and what his will is on earth as it is in heaven. That's that gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, having judgment, mercy, faith, faithfulness to God, his to us, belief in God, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and salvation is God's mercy, because there is no salvation without God's mercy, without his forgiveness, without his love for us, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We need to internalize these principles in order to counter Satan's darts. We need to understand what it is to swallow a camel, which is omitting the weightier matters of the law. Practicing the weightier matters of the law gives us defense against Satan, gives us protection against Satan, against his inroads that he can make in our lives. It can help us in times of stress, in times of trouble, to have God's will, his requirement of justice, mercy, and truth, and humility. If we don't prioritize them, we'll be susceptible to Satan as the Pharisees were. I think we've seen that the camel we can swallow is actually the sin of omission, omitting the weightier matters of the law, God's righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his peace, his faith, these things that make up who he is. In the next sermon, what we'll do is examine some of the gnats that can keep our attention off from the weightier matters of the law. And in between time, and it'll be in, I guess, the middle of next month, we'll give part two of straining gnats and swallowing camels. We'll discuss these gnats. I want you to be thinking about what would those gnats be? It'd be helpful to do a study of Matthew chapter 23 when he talks about the Pharisees and what it was they were doing that caused them to omit those weightier matters. The principles behind them, and what it is that we can do to have God's judgment, God's mercy, and God's faith, and not be swallowing gnats.